Chapter 69. What kind of bread and wine should be used in Thy's sacrament? We have already said that this sacrament is celebrated with bread and wine, hence, the valid celebration of this sacrament requires that the bread and wine used for the purpose satisfy the essential conditions of bread and wine. Now, wine is no other liquor but that which is pressed from grapes, and bread, properly speaking, must be made from grains of wheat. True, the name of bread is given to other kinds that supply the lack of wheaten bread, and other liquors are given the name of wine. But this sacrament cannot be celebrated with any other kind of bread or wine, nor with any bread or wine that is so mixed with other materials that the species of bread or wine is destroyed. On the other hand, if the bread or wine be affected by accidents that do not affect the species of bread or wine, it is clear that, notwithstanding such accidents, the sacrament may be validly performed. Thus, since it is not essential to bread that it be leavened or unleavened, and whichever it happens to be, the essential conditions of bread remain, the sacrament may be validly celebrated with either. For this reason, different churches have different uses in this respect. Indeed, either use is in keeping with the signification of the sacrament. As Gregory says in his register, the Roman Church offers unleavened bread, because our Lord took flesh without union of sexes, but the Greek churches offer leavened bread, because the word of the Father was clothed with flesh, as leaven is mixed with the flour and is true God and true man. However, the use of unleavened bread is more becoming to the purity of the mystic body, i.e., the church, inasmuch as this purity is represented in this sacrament, according to the saying of the Apostle, Christ, our Pasch, is sacrificed, therefore let us feast, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This excludes the error of certain heretics who say that this sacrament cannot be celebrated with unleavened bread. Moreover, such a view is altogether opposed to the authority of the Gospels, for we are told that our Lord, on the first day of the Azims, partook of the Pasch with his disciples, and afterwards instituted this sacrament. Now it was unlawful for the Jews to have leavened bread in their houses on the first day of the Azims, and as long as he was in the world our Lord kept the law. It is, therefore, evident that he changed unleavened bread into his body, and gave it to his disciples to eat. Consequently, it is foolish to condemn, in the use of the Latin Church, that which our Lord observed in the institution of this sacrament. It must be noted, however, that some say that he anticipated the first day of the Azims on account of his imminent passion, and that he therefore used leavened bread. In their attempt to prove this, they offer two reasons. In the first place, we are told that our Lord, before the festival day of the Pasch, kept with his disciples the supper at which he consecrated his body, as the Apostle relates. Hence it would seem that Christ kept the supper before the day of the Azims, and consequently used leavened bread in consecrating his body. They think to confirm this by the fact that on the Friday, on which Christ was crucified, the Jews were not into the hall of Pilate, that they might not be defiled, but that they might eat the Pasch. Now Pasch here means the Azims. Therefore they conclude that the supper was celebrated before the Azims. To this we reply that according to the Lord's commandment, the feast of the Azims was observed during 7 days. The first of these, which was the 15th day of the month, was more holy and solemn than the others, but since the Jews commenced their festivals the evening before, they began to eat unleavened bread the evening of the 14th day, and continued to eat it during the 7 following days. Hence we read the first month, the 14th day of the month in the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the same month in the evening. 7 days there shall not be found any leaven in your houses. In the evening of that same 14th day the Paschal lamb was slain. Accordingly, the 14th day of the month is called by the evangelists, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the first day of the Azims, because in the evening the Jews ate unleavened bread, and the Pasch, namely the Paschal lamb, was slain. This is what John means by saying before the festival day of the Pasch, that is to say, before the 15th day of the month, which day was the most solemn of all. On this day the Jews desired to eat the Pasch, that is the Paschal unleavened bread, but not the Paschal lamb. Consequently there is no disagreement among the evangelists, and it is clear that Christ at the supper consecrated his body from unleavened bread. Therefore the Latin Church has good reason to use unleavened bread in this sacrament. Chapter 70. The Sacrament of Penance and First, that it is possible for a man to sin after receiving sacramental grace. Although the aforesaid sacraments confer grace on man, the grace bestowed on him does not make him impeccable. Gratuitous gifts are received into the soul like habitual dispositions, for man does not always act in accordance with them. Now nothing prevents the man who has a habit from acting either in accordance with it or against it. Thus a grammarian may speak either grammatically or ungrammatically. It is the same with the habits of moral virtue. Thus a man who has the habit of justice may perform just actions, and may act unjustly. The reason is because the use of habits is subject to our will, and the will may be born to either of two opposite alternatives. It is therefore clear that the man who has received gratuitous gifts can sin by acting against grace. Again, there can be no impeccability in man without unchangeableness of will. Now man's will cannot be unchangeable, except through his obtaining his last end, because the will is rendered unchangeable by being so wholly fulfilled that there is nothing to turn it away from the object on which it is fixed. But such a fulfillment of his will is not becoming to man, unless he has obtained his last end, since, as long as something remains to be desired, the will is not fulfilled. Accordingly, man cannot be impeccable until he has reached his last end, and this is not granted to man by sacramental grace, because the sacraments are intended to assist man on his way to that end. Therefore sacramental grace does not make man impeccable. Further, every sin is the result of ignorance, wherefore the philosopher says that every bad man is ignorant, and it is said they err that work evil. Consequently then only is man safe from sin, as regards his will, when he is safe from ignorance and error in his intellect. Now it is evident that sacramental grace does not deliver man from all ignorance and error, since this is the privilege of those whose intellectual gaze is fixed on that truth which is the supreme criterion of all truth, of those, namely, who have obtained their last end, as shown above. Therefore man is not made impeccable by the grace of the sacraments. Moreover, man's changeableness in vice and virtue depends not a little on his changeableness in the soul's passions, because, when those passions are curbed by his reason, man becomes and remains virtuous, whereas he becomes wicked when his reason obeys the impulse of his passions. Therefore, as long as man is subject to change in his passions, he is also changeable in vice and virtue. Now the changeableness which results from the soul's passions is not removed by sacramental grace, but remains in man as long as his soul is united to a passible body. It is therefore evident that man is not made impeccable by sacramental grace. Further, it would seem unnecessary to warn against sin those who cannot sin. Nevertheless, the faithful who, through the sacraments, have already received the grace of the Holy Ghost, are admonished by the teaching both of the Gospels and of the Apostle. Thus it is said, looking diligently lest any man be wanting to the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up do hinder and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed, and he that thinketh himself to stand, let him take heed lest he fall. Again the Apostle says of himself, I chastise my body, and bring it into subjection, lest perhaps, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Therefore men are not rendered impeccable by the grace they receive in the sacrament. This puts out of court the error of those heretics who say that a man cannot sin after receiving the grace of the Holy Ghost, and that if man sins, he never had that grace. They base their error on 1 Corinthians 13:8, charity never falleth away, and on 1 John 3:6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, nor known him. And on Ibid. 3:9, which is still more explicit, whosoever is born of God committeth no sin, for his seed abideth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. These texts however do not avail to support their contention. Charity is said never to fall away, not as though a man who has charity cannot lose it, since it is said, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first charity, but because the other gifts of the Holy Ghost imply some kind of imperfection, as, for instance, the spirit of prophecy and the like, and therefore are made void, when that which is perfect is come, whereas charity will remain in that state of perfection. The sense of the texts quoted from the Epistle of John is that the gifts of the Holy Ghost, by which man is adopted or is born again as a son of God, as far as they are concerned, have such great power that they can keep man from sin, and man cannot sin as long as he lives in accordance with them. but he can act against them, and sin by abandoning them. Thus it is said that whosoever is born of God cannot sin in the same sense as one might say that what is hot cannot make a thing cool, yet it can become cool, and then it will cool something else, or that a just man does not perform unjust actions, that is, as long as he acts as a just man. Chapter 71. That a man who has sinned after receiving the grace of the sacrament can return to grace. It follows from what has been said in the preceding chapter that a man who falls into sin after receiving sacramental grace can be restored to grace. As already stated, as long as we live here below, the will is changeable as to vice and virtue. Consequently, just as man can sin after receiving grace, so too, seemingly, he can return to virtue. Again, it is evident that good is more powerful than evil, since evil acts not, save by virtue of a good, as we proved above. Hence, if a man's will is turned away from the state of grace by sin, much more can he be recalled from sin by grace. Further, as long as he is a wayfarer, man's will is not unchangeable. Now, as long as he is here below, a man is on the way to his last end. Therefore his will is not so unchangeably turned to evil as to be unable by divine grace to return to that which is good. Moreover, it is evident that sacramental grace delivers a man from the sins committed by him before he received the grace of the sacraments, for the apostle says neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers shall possess the kingdom of God. And such some of you were, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. It is also clear that the grace bestowed in the sacraments does not lessen, but increases the good of nature. Now it is part of the good of nature that a man can be restored from the state of sin to the state of righteousness, since the possibility for good is a good in itself. Therefore if a man happen to sin after receiving grace, he can still return to the state of righteousness. Again, if those who sin after baptism cannot return to grace, they lose all hope of salvation. Now despair is the road to greater liberty in sinning, for it is said of some Ephesians 4:19 that despairing they have given themselves up to lasciviousness, unto the working of all uncleanness, unto covetousness. Therefore the above is a most dangerous opinion, since it leads man into a very sewer of sin. Further, we have proved that the grace which man receives in the sacraments does not render him impeccable. Consequently, if after receiving sacramental grace the sinner were unable to return to the state of righteousness, it would be dangerous to receive the sacraments, and this is clearly unreasonable. Therefore a return to justice is not denied those who sin after receiving the sacraments. This is confirmed by the authority of Scripture, for it is said, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin." But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the just, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And it is evident that these words were addressed to the faithful who were already baptized. Paul also writes, in reference to the Corinthian who had been guilty of fornication, to him that is such a one, "This rebuke is sufficient, that is given by many, so that contrarywise you should rather pardon and comfort him." Again he says further on, "Now I am glad, not because you were made sorrowful, but because you were made sorrowful unto penance." It is also said, "Thou hast prostituted thyself to many lovers, nevertheless, return to me, saith the Lord, and convert us, O Lord, to thee, and we shall be converted." Renew our days, as from the beginning. From all these texts it is evident that, if the faithful fall after receiving grace, the way back to salvation is still open to them. Hereby we exclude the error of the Novatians, who refused forgiveness to those who sinned after receiving baptism. In support of their error they quoted Hebrews 6:4-6. "It is impossible for those who were once illuminated, have tasted also the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have moreover tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, and are fallen away, to be renewed again unto penance." But it is clear from the context, in what sense the apostle says this, for he continues crucifying again to themselves the Son of God, and making him a mockery. Hence the reason why those who fall away after receiving grace cannot be renewed again unto penance, is that the Son of God is not to be crucified again. Consequently that renewal unto penance is denied, whereby man is crucified with Christ, namely, by baptism, according to Romans 6:3, All we who are baptized in Christ Jesus are baptized in his death. Therefore, just as Christ is not to be crucified again, so he that sins after baptism is not to be baptized again, yet he can be restored to grace by penance. Hence the apostle did not say that it is impossible for those who have once fallen to be recalled or restored to penance, but to be renewed, which expression is generally applied to baptism. According to his mercy, he saved us, by the lava of regeneration, and renovation of the Holy Ghost. Chapter 72. The necessity of penance and of its parts. Accordingly, if a man sin after being baptized, his sin cannot be mended by baptism, and, since the abundance of divine mercy, and the efficacy of Christ's grace, do not allow man to remain without a remedy, another sacramental antidote has been provided for the cleansing of sins. This is the sacrament of penance, which is a kind of spiritual healing. When those who have acquired natural life through generation contract a disease that is contrary to the perfection of life, they can be cured, not by being born again, but by being healed, which is a process of alteration. So too when a man sins after baptism, which is spiritual regeneration, his sin is remedied, not by a repetition of baptism, but by penance, which is a kind of spiritual alteration. We must observe, however, that the body's healing proceeds sometimes entirely from within, as when a man is cured by his own natural forces, and sometimes both from within and without, as when nature's efforts are assisted by external help of medicine. But a body is never healed entirely from without, for it still retains the principles of life, which are the cause of its having health. On the other hand, spiritual healing cannot proceed entirely from within, for we have proved, 200, that a man cannot be delivered from sin without the assistance of grace. Yet neither can spiritual healing proceed entirely from without, since the mind would not be restored to health, unless the will be moved in the right direction. Therefore, in the sacrament of penance, spiritual health must come from within and from without. This happens as follows. In order that a man be perfectly cured of a bodily sickness, he needs to be delivered from all the mischief he incurs through the disease. So too the spiritual healing of penance would not be perfect, unless man were relieved of all the mischief he has incurred through sin. The first mischief that afflicts man through sin, is disorder in his mind, inasmuch as it is turned away from the unchangeable good, namely, God, and is turned towards sin. The second mischief is that he incurs a debt of punishment, because, as proved above, it is due to each sin that God, the most just ruler, should punish it. The third mischief is a certain weakness in man's natural good, inasmuch as by sinning he becomes more prone to sin, and less inclined to good works. Accordingly, the first thing required in penance is to restore order in the mind, namely, that the mind be turned to God, and turned away from sin, that it grieve for the sin committed, and resolve not to commit it again. This is what is meant by contrition. Now this restoration of the mind to order cannot be brought about without grace, because our minds cannot be turned to God aright without charity, and there is no charity without grace, as we have already proved. Accordingly, contrition removes God's anger, and man is freed from the debt of eternal punishment, which is incompatible with grace or charity, since eternal punishment consists in separation from God, to whom man is united by grace and charity. For this restoration of the mind to order by contrition proceeds from within, that is, from the free will assisted by grace. Since, however, it has been proved that the merit of Christ's sufferings for the human race is sufficient to expiate all sins, it is necessary for man's deliverance from sin that he adhere with his mind not only to God, but also to the mediator of God and man, Jesus Christ, in whom is given the remission of all sins. For spiritual health consists in the mind turning to God, and we cannot obtain this health except through the physician of our souls, Jesus Christ, who saved his people from their sins, and whose merit suffices to take away wholly all sins, for he it is who taketh away the sin of the world. Nevertheless, all do not receive the effect of perfect remission. Each one receives a share in proportion to his union with Christ's suffering. Since then our union with Christ in baptism is effected, not by any internal operation on our part, since nothing brings itself into being, but by Christ, who regenerates us into a living hope, it follows that the forgiveness of sins in baptism is the effect of Christ's power, who unites us to himself perfectly and wholly, so that not only is the stain of sin washed away, but all debt of punishment is also remitted except accidentally in those who are deprived of the effect of the sacrament. Through receiving the sacrament insincerely, by this spiritual healing we are united to Christ by means of our own action informed with divine grace, and consequently we do not always entirely, nor do we all equally, receive the remission which is the effect of this union, for the mind may turn to God, and turn away from sin with such strength that man receives complete forgiveness of sin, so that not only is he cleansed from the stain, but is released from the whole punishment. But this does not always happen. Sometimes contrition removes the stain and remits the debt of eternal punishment, as we have said, yet there still remains an obligation to some temporal punishment, that God's justice may be secured, inasmuch as sin is brought to order by punishment. Now, infliction of punishment for a fault requires some kind of judgment, wherefore the penitent who comes to Christ to be healed must look to Christ for the assessment of the punishment, and Christ prescribes the remedy through his minister, as he does in the other sacraments. No one, however, can judge of sins of which he is not informed. Consequently, it was necessary to institute confession as the second part of this sacrament, that Christ's minister may be informed of the penitent's sin. Therefore the minister, to whom confession is made, needs to have judiciary power, as occupying the place of Christ, who is appointed judge of the living and the dead. Now two things are requisite for judiciary power, namely the authority to take cognizance of a fault, and the power to absolve or condemn. These two are called the keys of the church, discerning knowledge, and the power to bind and loose, which our Lord committed to Peter when he said, "To thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." But we must not suppose that he entrusted the keys to Peter, that Peter alone might have them, but that others might have them through him. Otherwise sufficient provision would not have been made for the spiritual welfare of the faithful. Now these keys derive their efficacy from Christ's passion, whereby he opened to us the gate of the heavenly kingdom. Consequently, just as there is no salvation for man without baptism, in which Christ's passion is efficacious, received either in reality or in desire, namely, when necessity and not contempt excludes the sacrament, so is there no salvation for those who sin after baptism, unless they submit themselves to the keys of the church, either by actual confession and acceptance of the judgment of the church's ministers, or at least by purposing to do so when the opportunity offers. For thus Peter declares, "There is no other name under heaven given to men, whereby we must be saved, except the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hereby we exclude the error of those who say that man can obtain forgiveness of his sins without confession, or the purpose to confess, or that the authorities of the church can dispense a man from the obligation of going to confession. Ecclesiastical superiors cannot override the church's power of the keys wherein all their powers consist, nor make it possible for a man to obtain forgiveness of his sins without the sacrament that derives its efficacy from Christ's passion. This Christ alone can do, who is the institutor and author of the sacraments. Wherefore, just as the ecclesiastical superiors cannot dispense a man so that he be saved without baptism, so neither can they dispense a man so that he obtain forgiveness of sin without confession and absolution. It must be observed, however, that baptism has a certain efficacy for the remission of a man's sins, even before he actually receives it, and while he has the purpose to receive it, and afterwards, indeed, when actually received, it bestows an effect more plentiful in grace and forgiveness, whereas sometimes grace is bestowed and sin is remitted, in the actual reception of baptism by one whose sin has not yet been remitted. In the same way, the keys of the church produce their effect in a man even before he actually submits himself to them, provided he has the intention of so doing. But he receives grace and forgiveness more plentifully when he actually submits himself to them, by confessing his sins, and receiving absolution. And sometimes, by the power of the keys, a man after confessing his sins may obtain grace even at the moment of the absolution whereby his sins are remitted. Since then at the time of confession and absolution grace and forgiveness are more plentifully bestowed on a man who has already obtained both on account of his good intention, it is clear that, by the power of the keys, the minister of the church, by absolving him, remits some of the temporal punishment which was still due to the penitent after his contrition. As to what remains of that punishment, he binds the penitent thereto by enjoining a penance, the fulfillment of which is called satisfaction, which is the third part of penance. Hereby man is wholly freed from the debt of punishment, since he has paid the penalty which he deserved. More than this, the weakness of his natural good is repaired, for then he refrains from evil things, and habituates himself to good things by humbling his spirit to God in prayer, training his flesh by fasting that it should be subject to the spirit, and using his external possessions to give alms to his neighbor, to whom he thus unites himself, whereas he had been separated from him by sin. Hence it follows that the minister of the church exercises a kind of judgment by using the keys. Now no man is appointed judge except over those who are subject to him. Consequently, it is not true, as some falsely assert, that a priest can absolve anyone from his sins, but only those over whom he exercises that power. Chapter 73. The Sacrament of Extreme Unction. The body is the instrument of the soul. Now an instrument is intended for the use of the principal agent, wherefore the instrument needs to be disposed so as to be suitable to the principal agent. Consequently, the body is disposed so as to be suitable to the soul. By dispensation of the divine judgment, it happens sometimes that the disease of the soul, which is sin, spreads to the body, and this bodily ailment is sometimes profitable to the soul's health, insofar as a man bears his bodily infirmity with humility and patience, since this is credited to him as punishment, as it were in satisfaction for his sins. Moreover, bodily infirmity is sometimes a hindrance to the health of the soul, insofar as it is an obstacle to virtue. It was, therefore, fitting that a spiritual remedy should be applied against sin, insofar as sin is an occasion of bodily infirmity, and sometimes this remedy heals the bodily ailment, that is to say, when it is good for the soul's health. For this purpose the sacrament of extreme unction was instituted, of which it is said, "Is any man sick among you? Let him bring in the priests of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick man." Nor is the efficacy of the sacrament prejudiced if sometimes the sick who have received this sacrament are not completely cured of their bodily ailment, because the healing of the body is not always good for the soul, even for those who have received this sacrament worthily. Nor do they receive it in vain, although they do not recover the health of the body. For while this sacrament is directed against bodily sickness as a result of sin, it is evidently directed also against other consequences of sin, namely proneness to evil, and difficulty in respect of good, and all the more so, as these latter infirmities of the soul are more akin to sin than sickness of the body. It is true that these infirmities should be repaired by penance, inasmuch as the penitent is withdrawn from evil and inclined to good, by deeds of virtue, which he does in satisfaction for sin. But, seeing that man does not completely repair these defects in himself, either through negligence or the manifold business of this life, or the shortness of time, and so forth, he is fortunately provided with a sacrament which completes his cure and delivers him from the debt of temporal punishment. Thus, when his soul departs from his body, there is no longer anything in him to prevent his entering into glory. Wherefore James adds, "And the Lord shall raise him up." It also happens that a man is not cognizant or mindful of all the sins he has committed, so as to be cleansed of them all in penance. Moreover, these are his daily sins, from which this life cannot be free. From all these man needs to be cleansed by this sacrament in the hour of death, so that nothing remain in him to prevent his entrance into glory. And therefore James adds, "If he be in sins, they shall be forgiven him." It is evident, therefore, that this sacrament is the conclusion and consummation of the whole spiritual healing, since it prepares man for a participation in glory, and for this reason it is called extreme unction. Wherefore it is plain that this sacrament is not to be given to any sick person, but only to those who, through sickness, are likely to be near death, and if they get well again, they can receive this sacrament a second time, if they return to the same state of danger. The reason is that the anointing in this sacrament is not one of consecration, as the anointing of confirmation, the washing of baptism, and certain other anointings. These latter are never repeated, because consecration remains for always, so long as the consecrated thing remains, on account of the efficacy of the divine power which consecrates. Whereas the anointing of this sacrament is directed to healing, and a healing remedy should be repeated as often as the sickness recurs. Now there are some who, without being sick, a near death, as for instance a man condemned to die and who need the spiritual effects of this sacrament, yet to none may it be given, save to those who are in sickness, for it is given under the form of a bodily remedy which is unsuitable except for one who is sick of body, and the signification of the sacraments must be observed. Consequently, just as a bodily washing is required in baptism, so in this sacrament is the required the application of a remedy for bodily infirmity. Hence oil is the special matter of this sacrament, because by easing pain it is useful for healing the body, even as water, that washes the body, is the matter of the sacrament in which the soul is cleansed. Hence again we may see that as bodily remedies are applied to the source of the disease, so is this unction applied to those parts of the body that are the source of the disease, which is sin. Such are the organs of sense, the hands and feet, with which sins are committed also, as is the custom in some places, the thighs, which are the seat of lust. Again, seeing that sins are remitted in this sacrament, and that sin is not remitted without grace, it is evident that grace is bestowed in this sacrament. Now those things which bestow illuminating grace may be given by none but a priest, whose order is light-giving, according to Dionysius. A bishop is not necessary, since this sacrament does not confer excellence of state, as is the case in those things of which a bishop is the minister. Since however this sacrament has the effect of producing a complete cure, and requires an abundance of grace, it becomes the sacrament that many priests be present, and that the prayers of the whole church combine to secure the effect of this sacrament. Hence James says, "Let him bring in the priests of the church, and the prayers of faith shall save the sick man." Yet, if there be only one priest present, he is understood to confer this sacrament as proxy of the whole church, whose minister he is, and who speaks through him. As in the other sacraments, the effect of this sacrament is hindered by insincerity on the part of the recipient. Chapter 74. The Sacrament of Order. From what has been said, it is clear that, in all the sacraments of which we have spoken hitherto, spiritual grace is bestowed under the sacred sign of visible things. Now every action should be proportionate to the agent. Hence these same sacraments should be dispensed by visible men having spiritual powers. For angels are not competent to dispense sacraments, but men clothed in visible flesh, according to the saying of the apostle, "Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things that appertain to God." This may be proved in yet another way. Sacraments derive their institution and efficacy from Christ, of whom the apostle says, "Christ loved the church, and delivered himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleansing it by the laver of water in the word of life." It is also clear that at the supper he gave the sacrament of his body and blood, and instituted it for our frequent use, and this is the greatest of all sacraments. Seeing then that he was about to withdraw his bodily presence from the church, it was necessary that he should institute others as his ministers, who would dispense the sacraments to the faithful, according to the apostle's words, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and the dispensers of the mysteries of God." For this reason he entrusted his disciples with the consecration of his body and blood, saying, "Do this for a commemoration of me." To them he gave the power to forgive sins. "Whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them." And on them he conferred the office of teaching and baptizing, saying, "Going, teach ye all nations, baptizing them." Now the minister is compared to his master as an instrument to the principal agent, for, just as the instrument is moved by the agent in order to produce an effect, so a minister is moved by his master to execute his will. Again, the instrument should be proportionate to the agent. Therefore Christ's ministers should be conformed to him. Now Christ wrought our salvation, as master, by his own authority and power, inasmuch as he is God and man, in that, as man, he suffered for our redemption, and, as God, his sufferings were made efficacious for our salvation. Consequently Christ's ministers needed to be men, and to share in his Godhead by a kind of spiritual power, since the instrument shares in the power of the principal agent. Of this power the apostle says that the Lord gave him power unto edification, and not unto destruction. Now it cannot be said that this power was given to Christ's disciples, yet so that it would not be derived from them by others, for it was given to them unto the edification of the church, according to the apostles' words. Therefore this power must last as long as the church needs to be edified, that is to say from after the death of Christ's disciples until the end of the world. Consequently spiritual power was given to Christ's disciples in such wise that others were to receive it from them. Hence our Lord spoke to his disciples as representatives of the rest of the faithful, as we may see from his words, "What I say to you, I say to all." Again he said to his disciples, "Behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world." Accordingly, this spiritual power flows from Christ to the ministers of the church, and the spiritual effects accruing to us from Christ are conferred under certain sensible signs, as explained above, and consequently, it was proper that this spiritual power also should be conferred on men by means of sensible symbols. These are certain forms of words, certain actions, as for instance laying on of hands, anointing, delivery of book or chalice or something of the kind pertaining to the execution of a spiritual power. Now, whenever something spiritual is bestowed under a bodily symbol, this is called a sacrament. It is clear, therefore, that in the bestowal of spiritual power, a sacrament is enacted, and this is known as the sacrament of order. Now it is a part of the divine liberality that whosoever receives power to perform a certain work, receives also whatsoever is required for the suitable execution of that work. Since then the sacraments that are the purpose of this spiritual power, cannot be becomingly administered without the assistance of divine grace, it follows that grace is conferred in this sacrament, even as in the others. Whereas the power of order is directed to the dispensing of the sacraments, and since of all the sacraments the Eucharist is the most sublime and perfect, as was indicated above, it follows that we must consider the power of order chiefly in its relation to that sacrament, for a thing takes its name from its end. Now seemingly the same power bestows a perfection, and prepares the matter to receive that perfection. Thus fire has the power to communicate its form to a thing, and to prepare the material for the reception of its form. Since then the power of order extends to the production of Christ's body and the distribution thereof to the faithful, it follows that the same power should extend to the preparation of the faithful, that they be made apt and worthy to receive this sacrament. Now the faithful are made apt and worthy to receive this sacrament, by being freed from sin, otherwise spiritual union with Christ is impossible, in one who is united to him sacramentally by receiving this sacrament. Consequently the power of order must extend to the forgiveness of sins, by the dispensation of those sacraments that are directed to the remission of sins, such as baptism and penance, as is evident from what we have said above. Wherefore, as we have already stated, our Lord, having entrusted to his disciples the consecration of his body, gave them also the power to forgive sins, which power is indicated by the keys, of which he said to Peter, "To thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." For heaven is closed and opened to a man according as he is shackled with, or freed from sin, and for this reason the use of these keys is expressed as binding and loosing, namely from sins. Of the keys themselves we have already spoken. Chapter 75. The different kinds of order. A power directed to a principal effect naturally has lesser powers administering to it. This may be clearly seen in the arts which dispose the material are subservient to the art which introduces the art form, and the art that introduces the art form is subservient to the art which is concerned with the end of the art product, and again the art that is concerned with an anterior end is subservient to the art that is concerned with the ultimate end. Thus the art of wood cutting serves the shipbuilding art, and the latter serves the art of sailing, and this latter serves the art of commerce or war or the like, in so far as sailing may be directed to various ends. Since then the power of order is directed chiefly to the consecration of Christ's body, and to its distribution to the faithful, and likewise to the cleansing of the faithful from their sins, there is need for a principal order, whose power extends chiefly to these things, and this is the priesthood. And for other orders that serve it by preparing the matter in one way or another, these are the orders of the lower ministers. Accordingly, since the priestly power, as we have stated, extends to two things, namely the consecration of Christ's body and the preparation of the faithful, by absolving them from their sins, that they may be worthy to receive the Eucharist, it follows that the lower orders should minister to the priestly order, either in both, or in one of these things. And it is clear that among the lower orders, The higher is the one that serves the priestly order in more ways, or in a higher way. The lowest orders then serve the priestly order, only in the preparation of the people, the doorkeeper by excluding unbelievers from the assembly of the faithful, the readers by instructing catechumens in the rudiments of the faith. Wherefore the Old Testament scriptures are committed to them to read, the exorcists by cleansing those who are already instructed, if in any way they be hindered by the devil from receiving the sacraments. The higher orders serve the priestly order, both in the preparation of the people and in the celebration of the sacrament. Acolytes exercise their ministry over the non-sacred vessels, in which the matter of the sacrament is prepared. Wherefore the cruets are delivered to them at their ordination. Subdeacons exercise their ministry over the sacred vessels, and the preparation of the matter before consecration. Deacons exercise a ministry over the already consecrated matter, inasmuch as they distribute Christ's blood to the faithful. Wherefore these three, the priesthood, diaconate, and subdiaconate, are called sacred orders, because they confer a ministry over sacred things. These higher orders serve also in the preparation of the people. Hence deacons are entrusted with the proclamation of the gospel teaching, subdeacons, with the teaching of the apostles, while the acolytes serve by conducing to the solemnity of that teaching, by bearing lighted candles, and in other like ministrations. Chapter 76. Of the episcopal dignity, and that one bishop is over all. It has been stated that all these orders are conferred by a certain sacrament, and that the sacraments of the church have to be dispensed by certain ministers. Consequently, there must be in the church a still higher power of some higher ministry, to confer the sacrament of order. This is the episcopal power, which, while it does not surpass the priestly power in the consecration of Christ's body, nevertheless does surpass it in things concerning the faithful, for the priest himself derives his power from the bishop, while all difficult matters regarding the faithful are reserved to bishops, by whose authority even the priests are able to do what they are appointed to do. Thus in his priestly actions, the priest uses things consecrated by a bishop. For instance, in the celebration of the Eucharist, he uses chalice, altar and pall. Hence it is evident that the supreme power in the direction of the faithful belongs to the episcopal dignity. Now although the people are distributed among various dioceses and cities, nevertheless there is but one church, and therefore only one Christian people. Consequently, just as a bishop is appointed as the head of a certain people and a particular church, so must the whole Christian people be subject to one who is the head of the whole church. Again, the unity of the church requires that all the faithful be of one faith. Now questions are wont to arise about matters of faith, and the church would be divided by differences of opinion, unless its unity were safeguarded by the pronouncement of one. Therefore, in order to safeguard the unity of the church, it is necessary that there be one who presides over the whole church. Now Christ loved the church and shed his blood for her, wherefore he did not fail her in her needs, seeing that it is said even of the synagogue, "What is there that I ought to do more to my vineyard, that I have not done to it?" There can be no doubt, therefore, that Christ provided his church with a head. Further, we cannot doubt that the government of the church was perfectly provided for, since it was devised by one through whom kings reign and lawgivers decree just things. Now the best form of government is when a people is governed by one, because the end of government is peace, since peace and unity of the subjects is the end of the governing authority, and unity is more fittingly ensured by one than by many. Therefore the government of the church is so arranged that one presides over the whole. Moreover, the church militant originates from the church triumphant by its likeness to it. Hence in the Apocalypse, John saw Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and Moses was bidden to make all things according to the pattern that was shown him in the mountain. Now there is one who presides over the church triumphant, namely God, who also presides over the whole universe, for it is said they shall be his people and God himself with them shall be their God. Therefore, in the church militant, there is one who presides over all. Hence it is said the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint themselves one head, and our Lord said there shall be one fold, and one shepherd. Someone, however, may say that the one head and the one shepherd is Christ, who is the one bridegroom of the one church, but this reply is not sufficient. It is evident that Christ himself accomplishes all the church's sacraments. He it is who baptizes, he it is who forgives sins, he is the true priest, who offered himself on the altar of the cross, and by whose power his own body is consecrated daily on the altar. And yet, because he was not to remain bodily present to all the faithful, he chose ministers, that through them he might give that same body to the faithful, as we have shown above. For this very reason then, that he was about to withdraw his bodily presence from the church, he needed to appoint one to take his place in governing the whole church. Wherefore, before his ascension, he said to Peter, "Feed my sheep," and before his passion, "Thou, being once converted, confirm thy brethren," and to him alone he made the promise, "To thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven," in order to show that the power of the keys was to be received from him by others, so as to safeguard the unity of the church. It cannot be said that, although he conferred this dignity on Peter, it does not pass from him to others. For it is evident that Christ so instituted his church, that it would endure to the end of the world according to Isaiah 9:11, "He shall sit upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it, and strengthen it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth and forever." Hence it is evident that those he appointed to the ministry then and there, were, for the good of the church, to communicate the powers to their successors, until the end of time especially, since he says, "Behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world." This suffices to refute the presumptuous error of those who dare to withdraw from obedience and submission to Peter, by refusing to acknowledge his successor, the Roman Pontiff, as the shepherd of the universal church. Chapter 77. That the sacraments can be dispensed by wicked ministers. We have said enough to show that the ministers of the church, at their ordination, receive from above power to dispense the sacraments to the faithful. Now that which a thing acquires by being consecrated, remains in it forever, wherefore that which is consecrated once, is not consecrated again. Therefore the ministers of the church retain forever the power of their orders, and, consequently, it is not taken away from them by sin. Therefore the sacraments of the church can be administered by sinners and wicked men, provided they be in orders. Again, nothing can produce an effect exceeding its faculty, unless it receive the power from elsewhere. This is evident both in nature and in civil matters. Water cannot give heat, unless it receive from fire the power to do so, nor can a magistrate imprison a citizen without having received power from the sovereign. Now the sacramental effects surpass the powers of man, as stated above. Therefore no man, however good, can administer the sacraments unless he has received the power to do so. Now wickedness and sin are opposite to goodness. Therefore neither does sin prevent a man, who has received the power, from being able to administer the sacraments. Again, a man is good or bad in reference to virtue and vice, which are habits. Now habit differs from power in that power makes it possible for us to do a certain thing, whereas habit does not make it possible for us to do a thing, but confers a certain ability or inability for doing well or ill that which it is possible for us to do. Consequently, habit neither gives nor removes the possibility of doing, but gives the facility of doing a certain thing well or ill. Therefore the fact that a man is good or bad does not make it possible or impossible for him to administer the sacraments, but it makes him fit or unfit to administer them well. Moreover, that which acts by the power of another agent does not assimilate the material to itself, but to the principal agent. Thus a house is not made in likeness to the instruments used by the builder, but is likened to his art. Now the ministers of the church in dispensing the sacraments, act not by their own, but by Christ's power, of whom it is said, "He it is that baptizeth." Wherefore the minister acts as a kind of instrument, for he is an animated instrument, as it were. Therefore the wickedness of a minister does not prevent the faithful from being saved by Christ through the sacraments. Further, it is not for man to judge of another man's goodness or wickedness. This belongs to God alone, who searches the secrets of the heart. Consequently, if the wickedness of a minister could prevent a sacrament from taking effect, man would be unable to be confident of his soul's welfare, nor would his conscience be relieved of sin. Therefore it would be unseemly, were he to base his hope of salvation on the goodness of a mere man, for it is said, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man." And if a man had no hope of obtaining salvation through the sacraments, unless they were dispensed by a good minister, he would seem somewhat to trust in man for his salvation. Wherefore, in order that we may place our hope of salvation in Christ, who is both God and man, We must acknowledge that the sacraments are salutary through Christ's power, whether they be dispensed by good or by wicked ministers. This is also made evident by the fact that our Lord bade us obey even wicked superiors, although we must not imitate their works. The scribes and Pharisees have sitten on the chair of Moses. All things therefore whatsoever they shall say to you, observe and do, but according to their works, do ye not. And much more ought we to obey men by reason of their having been appointed ministers by Christ, than by reason of their sitting in the chair of Moses. Therefore even wicked ministers should be obeyed, and this would not be the case unless they retained the power of orders, which is the reason why they should be obeyed. Therefore even the wicked have the power to dispense the sacraments. This disposes of the error of those who said that all good men, but no wicked men, can administer the sacraments. Chapter 78. The Sacrament of Matrimony. Although the sacraments restore grace to man, they do not at once give him back immortality, the reasons for which we have already given. Now whatsoever things are corruptible cannot be perpetuated save by generation. Since then believers were to be perpetuated till the end of the world, this had to be done by means of generation, whereby also the human race is carried on. We must observe that when a thing is directed to several ends, it needs several directors to those ends, because the end is proportionate to the agent. Now human generation is directed to several ends, namely, the continuation of the species, or the securing of some good of the state, such as the preservation of the people in some particular country. Again it is directed to the perpetuity of the church, which is the assembly of the faithful. Wherefore the generation in question needs to receive its direction from various sources. Insofar as it is directed to the good of nature, namely the perpetuation of the species, it is directed by nature, which inclines to this end, and thus it is called an office of nature. Insofar as it is directed to the good of the state, it is subject to the control of the civil authority. But insofar as it is directed to the good of the church, it must be subject to ecclesiastical power. Now those things which are dispensed by the ministers of the church are called sacraments. Therefore matrimony, as consisting in the union of a man and woman who intend to beget and educate children for the glory of God, is a sacrament of the church, and hence it is that the bridal pair receive a blessing from the ministers of the church. And just as in the other sacraments, something spiritual is symbolized by external actions, so in this sacrament the union of husband and wife signifies the union of Christ with the church. According to the saying of the apostle, this is a great sacrament, but I speak in Christ and in the church. And seeing that the sacraments cause what they signify, we must believe that the sacrament of matrimony confers on those who are joined in wedlock the grace to take part in the union of Christ with his church, since it is most necessary that they should so seek carnal and earthly things as not to be separated from Christ and his church. Since then the union of husband and wife signifies the union of Christ and the church, the figure must needs correspond to the thing signified. Now the union of Christ with the church is the unending union of one with one, for the church is one according to Canticles 6:8, one is my dove, my perfect one. Nor will Christ ever be separated from his church, for he said, behold, I am with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. And again it is said, so shall we be always with the Lord. Therefore matrimony, as a sacrament of the church, must needs be the indissoluble union of one man with one woman, and this pertains to the mutual troth which binds husband and wife together. Accordingly, there are three blessings attaching to matrimony as a sacrament of the church, namely, children, to be begotten and brought up to worship God, faithfulness, inasmuch as one husband is bound to one wife, and the sacrament, inasmuch as it is an indissoluble union, symbolizing the union of Christ with the church. Other matters connected with matrimony have been treated above.